We're in Genesis 11 today. We just finished studying what happened with Noah after the flood, his sin of drunkenness and his sons and their blessings and cursings, which lead us to the Table of Nations, chapter 10. That's where all of Noah's sons settled. Some were Gentiles that settled in the coastland and other places. Some were, of course, the Shemites, the Jews, the Semitics. And then, of course, we have Ham. His sons would be cursed through predominantly Canaan. But in our story today, the Tower of Babel, we're going to be looking at one of the other four sons of Ham. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, he had four sons. One of them was Canaan. That's one we most commonly know of. But he also had a son named Cush. And Cush had a son named Nimrod. Boy, what a name. I got to tell you, if there's ever been a name that you're going to want to avoid naming your children. I know we got some weird names going on in this culture, but look, let's just stay away from Nimrod, okay? Nimrod's family, Nimrod's a great builder. He's a great hunter. He's going to move east. Interesting study. I'm not going to get into it today. I just don't have time. But interesting study in the Bible about people that start moving east. East in the Bible, particularly Old Testament, is a move in the wrong direction. We'll see it in Genesis 13 in just a couple of weeks. But nonetheless, they're moving, of course, from the area of promise, east. Interestingly enough, Babel, which becomes Babylon, what we're going to look at today, is back almost in the original place of the Garden of Eden. So let's read this story with that background. Verse number 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Amen. This is God's word. I want to label our message this morning, what goes up must come down. In the middle of the 1900s, an article was put out by the Arizona Republic about a very wealthy man by the name of Gordon Hall, who had recently, in his early 30s, become a multimillionaire, would later on become a multimillionaire into the hundreds of millions of dollars. But at age 32, he was famous for purchasing a home, a 52,000 square foot home in the Phoenix, Arizona area. And they were basically highlighting him as a piece, an editorial piece about kind of highlighting different citizens. In this interview with Gordon Hall accredited his success, of course, to himself. When he said in this article, I quote, "We have always existed as intelligences, as spirits. We are down here to gain a body. And man is now God once was. And as God is now, man can become. If you believe, then your genetic makeup is to become a God. And I believe. Therefore, I believe I am a God. My God in heaven creates worlds and universes, but I believe I can create anything that I wants. Well, it may not surprise you, 25 years later, that same magazine ran an article on the same man, but this was the label of that article. 25 years later, the would-be God becomes a convict. Hall was discovered to have multiple fraud cases and Ponzi schemes and went on to serve a multiple-year sentence for that. What goes up must come down. You know, that phrase is interesting. That phrase is as old as ancient Greek philosophy. The first time that phrase appears in writings is actually in the writings of Aristotle, 350 years before Christ. And it, of course, became formalized in an English proverb in the 1600s during the Reformation, but it is as old as time, it is as old as man, and it is certainly as old as the Word of God. The theme of the sermon and the theme of Genesis 11 is simply this: pride always leads to a fall. Every man, from Babel to Belshazzar, from Herod to Hitler, God has demonstrated through those men that it never pays to live in pride. Every person in this room, every person that's ever lived, has to answer a very simple question. Am I going to do life my way, or am I going to do life God's way? One way is faith, one way is pride. In our story, I've explained a little bit of it, but let me just explain a bit of the significance of Babylon. We finished the book of Revelation last year, and we talked at the end of the book of Revelation how Babylon is ultimately fallen and ultimately is destroyed. But throughout Scripture, Babylon starts here, but Babylon is going to develop into essentially the antithesis of everything that is God. In fact, the most mentioned city in the Bible is Jerusalem. The second most mentioned city in the Bible is Babylon. And Babylon, of course, is the anti-Jerusalem. It is the anti-God. It is the anti-Christ. It is the anti-good. It is the anti-Scripture. It is representative of everything that God is not. It is kind of Satan's stand, if you will, against everything that is true about God. And folks, I simply want to say to you this morning, pride in man generally and pride in man individually is a dangerous place to live. And I want to share with you from our text here this morning three reasons why pride is so dangerous. First of all, I want you to see in verse number 1-4, pride elevates man above God. Never forget this statement. At the center of pride is the letter I. One man said this, I quote, "This episode, 9 verses, is significantly more important than its length suggests. It presents a unified humanity using all of its resources to establish a city that is the antithesis of what God intended when he created the world." Now, I want to answer this question before I get too far into the message. What was this tower? Now, we get all these pictures in our mind about the Tower of Babel. We get tripped up from what the Bible says here in verse number 3. Where it says, "Let's make a city," verse 4, excuse me, "and a tower whose top is in the heavens." And we almost have this idea that that means this was a super big, giant tower, and the purpose of the tower was to be built up into heaven to reach God. You may have heard that before. I don't believe that's the case at all. Just notice it says this: the top was in the heavens. It just simply means this was a towering building. If you were standing on the ground looking up at this building, it would have been like it was reaching up into heavens. There have been multiple geographical and archaeological excavations that have shown exactly, more than likely, what this building probably was. It was a ziggurat. It was a very ancient, old building that was a place of worship. In fact, it was more than likely about 4 to 5 stories high, built in a similar structure to a pyramid. But the distinguishing feature between a ziggurat and a pyramid was that the ziggurat had steps going from the outside up to each level, leading to a top level where there was often put a temple or a shrine to a god. I think that sheds a little bit more light on what is happening here in Genesis chapter 11. What were they building? They were building a place of worship that did not include the God of the Bible. And let me tell you something, friend, that is exactly what pride is. Pride is when you or anybody worship anything or anyone other than God. Pride establishes its own destiny without God. Pride essentially says, I don't need God. I don't care what God says. I don't care what God intends. I'm going to do life my own way. This was an impressive structure by all accounts. Any of these ancient structures, I've had the privilege to be in Israel and see some amazingly impressive structures that have been standing for a couple thousand years, and it's an amazing thing to see. But I want you to know, as impressive as it was, the plan only missed one thing. It missed the approval of God. Now, friend, I want to tell you, you can build a temple around your life as big as you want to build, and you can build castles, and you can build empires, and you can build a name for yourself. But if you are missing the only thing in life that matters, the approval of God, you have not just missed one thing, you have missed everything. And this tower is a testament to life without God. Babel and all of its enterprises is about human independence and its self-sufficiency without God. Notice here, it says here, they were going to build, in verse 4, a city. They were seeking security by building a city without God. Now, folks, every Old Testament city, ancient city, in fact, even today, the old city of Jerusalem had a wall built around it. One of the most famous stories in the Bible is about Jericho, right? What was Jericho surrounded with? It was surrounded about walls. There's an entire book in the Bible called Nehemiah that focuses on walls. So these major metropolis areas, as small as they were compared to ours, each had walls around them. So when you established a city and you build a wall around the city, this is what you were saying. We're going to be secure here. We're safe here. Isn't it crazy what people try to put their hope and security in? Anything outside of God? They may try money. They might try relationships. They might try popularity. They might try to go viral. By the way, do you know the number one goal of Gen Z is to be influencers? And everybody seems to be looking for the approval of everybody else in the world except for God. Now, I want to tell you, friend, you are totally insecure. You are riding down a dangerous road without a seatbelt. You are living life without insurance, if you will, if you do not have a relationship with God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. There is only safety in the Lord. Not only did they seek security by building a city to keep them all together, they sought praise by building a tower to make a name for themselves. There is a belief, Kent Hughes says, that the superior effort, could reach God. This is the essence of man-made religion. This delusion, is at the heart of every religious enterprise apart from the gospel. This is religion. Religion is, I got to do something to make myself look good so that God will accept me. I've got to improve. I've got to be better. I've got to change my resume. I've got to fix this. Folks, that's not how God works. God is not looking for you to make a name for yourself so that he will recognize you and accept you. There is only one name in the world that is accepted and recognized by God, and it's the Lord Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. By the way, there's only one name to which all knees will bow, and that is also Jesus. God gave him a name which is above every name, Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By the way, there's only one name to which should receive all the credit and all the glory, and that is also the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29 and 31, quoting Jeremiah, tells us the same thing. It is not our strength, it is not our power, it is not our wisdom that saves us and keeps us and makes us great. It is the name of Christ. It is what he has done. It is his covering. It is his blessing. It is his salvation and it alone. How sad that this make a name for yourself seems to drive every single thing we see in politics, athletics, Hollywood, in some cases even churches. We saw just, a couple of weeks ago at the Golden Globe Awards where host and comedian Nikki Glaser was stopped in the middle of the Golden Globes and pointed out who was leading in the scoreboard of credit for all these awards that had gone out. And she noted, I think at the time, there were 14 people that credited their producers and their employers or whatever and the film industry. And then she said, oh, and three, mom's holding strong at three. At least three people thought it was good enough to say, thank you, mom. And then she put up God, the creator of the universe, and she put his name up there at the bottom, and there was a zero. And then she made this statement, that's no surprise for this godless town. That's exactly right. I don't know if anybody's ever said anything more true than that godless comedian. That absolutely, God gets no credit in the life of someone filled with pride. God gets no credit in the life of someone who thinks it's all about them. God gets no credit in the influencers. God gets no credit in the people that are trying to make a name for themselves. Can I just tell you, friend, mankind seems to be on a worldwide search for significance. May I tell you this morning? You are already significant to God, and if that is not enough for you, nothing will ever be enough for you. Pride, even sadly, just eliminates the word of God altogether. Notice it says in verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves. Watch this. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of all the earth. But you know what's interesting? This is exactly what God told Noah in chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. So in chapter 11, verse 4, when they said, let's not scatter and fill the earth, what were they saying? We're not going to do what God says. Now, I cannot think of anything that is more in-the-face proud than somebody who just says, I'm just not going to do what God says. Friend, do you have anything in your life right now where you're just simply saying, I'm just not going to do what God says? I get struck with how many people, Brother Levi, I know this, attest this, that accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and the most obvious next step, according to the Bible, is to be baptized. It's plain and white, big picture, big letters. It's not in the fine print. It's on the headlines. You trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you get baptized to give a witness to everybody that says, I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's a simple step. It's not difficult. Thank God for one that's going to take that step today. I mean, it's not complicated. It's not even hard. But here's what God says. I want you to do this one. I want you to take this step. This is a visual. It's a witness. It's to be an example of what you are supposed to do the rest of your life. Let everybody know that Jesus has saved you. And I amaze myself so many times how many people look at that face value and say, I'm just not ready to do that. I'm not going to do that. Is there anything in your life that God says you should do that you are yet unwilling to do? I think of Naaman. You remember that guy in the Old Testament? Naaman was a general of the Assyrian army, I believe it was. And he was alive during Elisha's ministry. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 5. You can look this up later. This great king had everything. I mean, this great military commander. He had everything. And the Bible says he was famous. He was successful. And it says this, yet, but he was a leper. Leprosy was an awful disease in the Bible. I mean, it was contagious. You were an outcast. Here's this great man that had this one problem that only God could fix. He just so happened to have a little servant girl from Israel that had been taken away in the captivity and was serving in his house and approached him and said, would to God that my master, you, would be able to go to Israel and meet Elisha because I know he could help you. And so Naaman packed up his entourage and he makes his way down to Elisha's house and he knocks on Elisha's door and Elisha doesn't even do him the courtesy of answering the door himself. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine President Trump coming to your house today and knocking on the door and you just looking down at your three-year-old and going, hey, go get the door. I think that's Donald Trump. Nobody would ever do that. But Elisha was demonstrating there was something in Naaman that needed to be corrected. It wasn't about him. So Elisha sends a message through the servant and says this, go tell him to just go dunk himself in the Jordan River 7 times. At this muddy Jordan River in Israel, and Naaman just gets infuriated. Are you kidding me? I came all this way down here to Israel. I tracked all this way to talk to the mighty prophet, and that's all you've got for me? Go baptize, go dunk yourself in the Jordan River seven times. He said, why didn't I just do this back where I was from? Are not the rivers of Abiathar and Arpar, aren't they much better than this old muddy, nasty Jordan River? And I could just see Elisha chuckling and saying, you can laugh all you want to, you can say whatever you want to, you can go back all you want to, and you can dunk yourself in those crystal clear, refreshing waters, or you could just do what God said. And so he said, okay, fine. So he does. He leaves and he goes down to the muddy Jordan River, and guess what he does? He baptizes himself seven times. Not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, not six, not, yes, seven. But it wasn't until the seventh time that he was healed of his leprosy. Why? Because that's what God said. That's where God said to go, and that's what God said to do. Not one dip less, not one dip more, not a different river, not a different stream. Exactly what God says. And folks, listen, that is the way salvation is. There are not many ways to God, friend. There's one. One. You'll either go God's way or you won't go at all. And so the first thing we see here in our text is that pride elevates man above God. But number two, and scarily, pride initiates or invites the resistance of God. Now look at verse 5. I mean, the whole story shifts in verse 5. Verse 1 through 4, it's all about these people in this land. Verses 5 through 8 is all about God in heaven. The scene switches from earth to heaven. And man's over here devising his way, but God's getting ready to intercept his plans. And notice God is aware of his pride. Look at verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. No, this is interesting to me. Okay, so the tower from their perspective is so big, so significant that they're looking up and it's towering to the heavens. But watch this. Their tower was so microscopic that the all-seeing, omnipotent God had to come down to see it. It was as if God stooped down like a man on his hands and knees and lowered his face to earth to see their great tower. Now, folks, God didn't have to do that. God can see very well. This whole description of let's go down, let's look down, is a picture. It's a picture to show that what we think is so significant, what we think matters so much, God looks at like, what is that all about? God sees the pride. God assesses the pride. Verse 6, he says, indeed, the people are one and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now watch what he says here. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come now, let's go down and confuse their language. Now, why does God do this? I mean, you think God was scared? Like, oh no. What are all these people going to do if they get together? How are we going to respond? This is not a statement of God's fear. God was not threatened in any way by what they were doing. However, he was troubled. He was troubled at what could happen if humanity were left unchecked. They would build up a delusion of self-sufficiency through their false religion, corporate security, and political uniformity. They would attempt to throw off God and rule the universe, which of course is an impossibility. This is why Psalm 2 says this: why do the heathens rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And listen to verse 3, and let verse 3 burn in your mind today. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. And let me assure you today, when God laughs, ain't nothing funny. And that's the way God is assessing the situation. Oh, this is what you're going to try to do? You're going to try to do this whole thing without me. Let me interrupt. Let me stop you. By the way, this is what happens every single political cycle. I mean, I just love the way people talk about politics. And I'm super excited about what's going on in our country right now. But, you know, it's just funny to me. Like, oh, everything's going to change. Yeah, it's going to change. It's going to change for about 8 years. And it's going to change right back. And it's going to change right back. And it's going to ping pong like it has for centuries. You want to know why? You think God is going to let one person or one party or one ruler take all the credit and all the glory for everything that has happened. Now, we look at it as a political wrestling match. That's not how God looks at it. God looks at it and says, I'm going to confuse you. I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to stop what you're trying to do because I alone will receive all the glory. God is aware of the pride. God assesses the pride and God addresses the pride. Man, I got to tell you, friend, I wrote this down. I pulled Levi in the office, preached to him a little bit this week. And I told him, this is a statement that came out to me from this. Here's what they say. We're going to do it this way. We're going to go this way. And God steps in and says basically this. Listen very carefully. Here's what God says. We can either do this my way or we can do this my way. Amen. So what's it going to be, guys? You're going to do life God's way or are you going to let him do it his way? I would tell you, it's easier when you just let God do it his way without him forcing you to do it his way. God is sovereign. Nothing that you propose to do, and in no way that you ever even thumb your nose at God, is it ever going to stop God from doing what God's already the purpose to do. You can't stop God. And so the sovereign God of the universe is going to see to it that things are done his way. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter number 4? He's built this great Babylon. He even stands out and says, look at this great Babylon. And then he says these frightening words, which I have built. And God turns him into a cow and lets him go eat grass. A cow with like bird claws. I mean, it's crazy. Go read it yourself. He's out there chewing on grass. 5 minutes before, he's telling everybody how awesome he is. 5 minutes later, he looks like a cow with eagle claws and he's chewing up grass looking like a psycho. Yeah, then there's Herod. Remember Herod? Acts chapter 12. I stood in that spot in Caesarea Maritime just a few months ago where Herod had his house. Probably the place where he said this. This beautiful, it's one of the most beautiful places you ever see in the world. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. A significant palace, a luxurious palace. In fact, just off of the back of Herod's palace is a man-made swimming pool. You can still see it today. But that swimming pool, right, that literally goes out into the Mediterranean Sea, is a freshwater swimming pool. He literally had water brought in from the mountains of the Carmel mountain range down to fill him a freshwater pool off his back porch facing the Mediterranean Sea. This guy, it was crazy. And he stands up on his palace. And Acts chapter number 12 says, he stands up and on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon his throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting the voice of God and not of man. And immediately God struck him and he died. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Which leads me to the final truth, and that's this. Pride precedes a fall. You see, verse 8 and 9 talk about what God did to these people because of their pride. Take note. Let this ring. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before a fall. Folks, you're not exempt. Your family's not exempt from this. I've seen proud men. In fact, I have been in counseling situations years ago where I'd look at a man and say, look, man, I'm telling you right now, there's a place you could go here where you're not going to come back. You're going to do that one too many times and somebody's going to snap and it's over. And there his family lies fallen. Don't think you're exempt. Don't think it's not going to happen to you. Don't think that you won't lose jobs. Don't think you won't lose careers. Don't think you won't lose families. Don't think you won't lose your own soul. Pride goes before fall. How does God do this? He does two things to them. Number one, he confuses them. He confuses them. I was amazed recently watching the podcast interview between Joe Rogan and the Canadian apologist. It was an extraordinary 3-hour-long deal. Most of it I didn't even understand, but I tried. And I mean, this went on and on and on, and it was fascinating. But what was most fascinating to me is Joe Rogan is obviously a very intelligent man. Well studied, searches and basically thinks through everything, and how simplistic what was obviously right in front of his face were clear biblical answers, and how confused he seemed by them. You want to know one of the problems that comes with pride? People get really confused. They don't understand. They don't understand truth. They don't understand one another. this complexity. Then this, watch this. Not only were they confused, they were secondly dispersed. Now they are without community. Now they are without cooperative technology. And the project, watch this, the project fell flat. Did you know one day at the end of time, Babylon will fall for the last time? The Bible says in Revelation 18:2, and he cried out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." And what is by the time Babylon starts here in Revelation 11, Genesis 11, it continues on to Revelation 18, and it builds. It becomes a literal city. It becomes an emblematic city. What is Babylon in the book of Revelation? It's a one-world government, it's a one-world religion, and it's a one-world economy. What is that? We've taken over the world. You can't buy or sell stuff without us marking you. You know what God says in Revelation 18? Babylon's going to fall. But there's a parallel here, friend. There's a parallel between Babylon's fall and your fall. And I'm not talking about a disastrous something in your life. I'm talking about a spiritual fall. I'm talking about the fall that started with Adam and Eve. I'm talking about the fall that took mankind and separated him from God and pushed him out of the garden, just like they were pushed out of this. They were scattered. Adam and Eve were scattered. And that tree, the tree of life, was guarded by the angel. Why? Because man's not going to have eternal life without God. Pride emptied Eden. Listen to this. Pride emptied heaven of angels. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. Angels in their pride want to be like God. And what does God do? He kicks them out of heaven. And let me just say this. Pride keeps people out of heaven. There will be no proud people there. The only people that will go to heaven are those people who have humbly acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the only way they can be saved. They have confessed it with their mouth. They have believed it in their heart. The world has seen and known that they are disciples and followers of Jesus. It is those people who've humbly, think about this. What are you saying when you come to Christ? I can't get there by myself. Only he can take me. What is that? It's humility. It's humility. I can't do this, but he can. There will be no proud people in heaven. Pride will keep you from heaven, just like pride kept Robert Falcon Scott from succeeding in his journey to be the first and fastest to get to the South Pole. From 1910 to 1913, he was determined to be the first person to reach the South Pole. He was confident in his own abilities and of those of his team. He believed that they would easily succeed where others failed. So Scott's team set out on their journey. They faced numerous challenges, harsh weather conditions, inadequate supplies, rough terrains. Despite these challenges, confidently and according to his journal, even arrogantly believing that he was superior to everybody else and would get there first, on January 17th, 1912, he did get there, only to discover that a Norwegian team had beat him by 33 days. Dejected, broken, they turned around and started making their way back to base camp. The disappointment and shock of being beaten to the pole combined with the harsh conditions began to take away his team members one by one. In fact, Scott himself died on that track back 11 miles from the station that would have saved his life. Analogously, let me tell you something. Church is about 11 miles from heaven. And here some of you are on a self-effort, self-exploration, self-journey, self-promoting, self-absorbed track, thinking you're okay. And you're 11 miles from there. And you're not going to make it without Christ. So let me encourage you, drop the pride, drop the act, drop the show. Open up your heart with humility and welcome Jesus Christ. into your life. Let's bow for prayer, could we?